Turn with me to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Our study tonight resumes at verse 7. Just to set this up, since the beginning of chapter 6, Job has been responding to Eliphaz's words in chapters 4 and 5. Job is explaining that given the extent of his suffering, his response to it all was not that unreasonable. And as we concluded last time, I'm not so sure I would have done as well as Job has up to this point, right? You ought to see me when I get a head cold. I mean, it's like I'm dying, right? I can imagine being in Job's situation. And given the circumstances, Job thus far has been able to rationalize his response to it all. I'm not going to do any kind of review of what we already looked at, but I would encourage you, if you've not listened to, if you've missed any of the messages, they're available on sermon audio. They're also available on YouTube, which might be a better option if you want to go there and look at those things in your leisure time. Anyway, Job resumes here at verse 7, saying, "Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good." Job's acknowledging something here that we would all do well to acknowledge, which is that man's life is but a breath. In the span of eternity, the life of any single man is just that. It is simply a breath. The word translated as breath here is the Hebrew word ruach. And ruach, it can be translated in various ways. Probably the predominant translation is spirit. But the spirit is also referred to quite often as the wind, or as a breath, or a puff of wind, right? In this context, it's a reference to the brevity of life. Job uses the word much like David in Psalm 78:39, where he says that God often restrains his anger and wrath because he's mindful that sinful man is but flesh and a wind that passes and does not return. Again, a helpful verse in terms of assurance. God often withholds his chastisement, his wrath, because he is a loving, compassionate God, and he recognizes that our life is but a brief breath in terms of linear time. A New Testament parallel to this would be what James wrote in James 4:14, where he says, "You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And once Job's wind blows past, or his vapor of life dissipates, he says, "My eye will not again see good." Now understand, this is not necessarily a negative statement. When he says, "My eye will not again see good," what he means by that is the things that he enjoyed looking at during his life here on earth, he would no longer be looking at those things. And as I thought about this, this is very applicational as well. I mean, think about all the enjoyment that your eyes have brought you over the years. Think of all the things that you love to see. Not only the beauty of God's creation, but you love to see loved ones. You love to see your children and your grandchildren. And you love to see joy in other people. And you love to see so many things. Job's simply saying that once I'm gone, I'm not going to be looking at these things that I have so enjoyed this side of glory. Now, this is not to deny that he's going to see his Savior face to face. This is not to deny that he's going to see, as Paul said, things which eye has never seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the imagination of men. He knows that he's in store for a great treat visually, but he's simply saying that he's not going to see the same things that he enjoyed during his temporal life. He continues in verse 8 saying, "The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be." This is another example of how difficult it can be sometimes to translate the Hebrew into our English language. The most favored translation of this verse among scholars is that Job is saying that everyone who sees him now, while he's still among the living, will no longer be able to see him when he's dead and gone. Remember, during this time frame in history, they didn't have photographs. It was rare that anyone would have their picture painted. They certainly didn't have video. Think about how blessed we are to live in a time where we have so many ways of capturing memories of people. Now, sometimes that can be a curse as well, right? Because, sometimes it's not good to remember certain things that are captured on video or captured in pictures and so on and so forth. It's a blessing and a curse. But back in Job's day, once you died and were put in the grave, no one would ever see you again. Most people would forget what you even looked like. And so that's what Job's saying. But, he says, the Lord's eyes will still be on him, even though he no longer exists in his current form. Again, there are multiple alternatives to this particular translation offered by others, but this seems to be the best in capturing what Job's actually saying here. The main message that Job wants to convey is this: life is short, he's about to die, at which point those left behind will no longer see him. This is actually clarified a little bit in what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, when a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. I realize that this concept of the afterlife, especially this early on in the development of religious and theological thought, I realize it can be quite confusing to understand exactly what Job and his contemporaries would have understood about death and the afterlife. I want to take most of the remainder of our time to talk about this place called Sheol. In the Old Testament, the predominant teaching about Sheol is that it's simply the abode of the dead. In most cases, the word Sheol carries negative connotations. It's not a place you want to go. It's a place where Satan reigns, and those who go there neither have the means or the hope of escape. This was the predominant view among those living in Job's day. This was the predominant view, actually, among the Jews. You've often heard it said that the Jews, at least a number of them, don't believe in the afterlife. The reason they don't believe in the afterlife is because they choose not to believe in the afterlife, because all they've been taught is that once you die, you go to this place called Sheol and you never come out. And so they've kind of abandoned the idea of the afterlife altogether in some quarters among the Jews. Now, we also know that while the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees refused to believe in the resurrection for similar reasons. They could not bear the thought that there would be a resurrection unto death. That someone, all they could hope for when they die is to wake up in this place called Sheol, which they had been taught their entire lives was a negative thing, was a place you did not want to go. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, we read this: wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he's like death, never satisfied. Here, Sheol is being likened unto a monster of sorts with a voracious appetite. And anyone who dies goes into Sheol, and Sheol is never satisfied. You can see the negative connotations there. In Isaiah 38, verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 38, 10 through 12, the prophet cites one of the writings of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who, following his own illness and recovery, wrote in a way very similar to what Job writes here about how he felt at the height of his suffering. Isaiah 38, beginning at verse 10. I said, in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. Now jump down to verse 18. We can see the negative, even further negative light that's cast on Sheol. Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. See how inherently negative this is? If you go down to Sheol, Hezekiah is saying it felt as though if he went to Sheol, even the Lord couldn't rescue him or wouldn't rescue him. In Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5, David prayed, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Apparently, in David's mind, at least at this stage, Sheol was a place where God's name was not even heard. And certainly no one there gave him thanks. Again, it's just another indication of the predominant belief among those in antiquity. Once a person landed in Sheol, there was no leaving. Listen to one commentator, Richard Bauckham, explained it this way. He said, "Ancient Israel shared the conviction of the Mesopotamian peoples that he who goes down to Sheol, the underworld, does not come up. No exceptions were known. There is no Old Testament instance of a true descent to and return from the underworld by a living human being. Though there is one case of the calling up of a shade from Sheol by necromancy, 1 Samuel 28:3 through 25, and other references to this practice, which was rejected by the law and the prophets. However, the idea of descending to Sheol and returning alive to the land of the living does occur as a way of speaking of the experience of coming very close to death and escaping. When the psalmists feel themselves to be so close to death as to be virtually certain of dying, they speak of themselves as already at the gates of the underworld or even already in the depths of the underworld. They have already made the descent to the world of the dead, and only Yahweh's intervention brings them up again." Psalm 86:13 is a good example of that, by the way. "The experience of Yahweh's power to deliver them was a step towards the belief that His sovereignty over the world of the dead would in the future be asserted in bringing the dead back to the world of the living in the eschatological resurrection. The assertion that Yahweh kills and makes alive, later found in the form He leads down to Hades and brings up again, originally referred to the kind of experience the psalmists expressed but became the basis of the later Jewish confession of faith in the God who makes the dead alive." So what Bauckham is saying there is that in antiquity, the earliest stages of the development of Judaism, they didn't have this refined understanding that one could be actually rescued from Sheol. This was a later development. And certainly by Job's time, or during Job's time, this was still very mysterious. How does one who goes to Sheol have any hope of ever coming back up? It's just unthinkable. And when do we see the transition from the belief that Sheol was inescapable to the realization that God could and would deliver His people even from that dreaded place? Well, we actually see it in places like Psalm 49. Go ahead and turn there and just read verse 14 with me. Psalm 49. And of course, we have to understand this is being written under inspiration, and so it's going to have elements of truth that were not widely known at the time, but God being the author of all Scripture, He knows. And so every now and then you see these glimpses throughout the Old Testament that God wants His people to understand that you can come out of Sheol with His assistance. Psalm 49:14, the writer says of the foolish and those who follow them, "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." Again, that's really negative. Sounds like Sheol's permanent still, doesn't it? But note what the psalmist says in the very next verse. He confidently declares, But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This is one of the first glimpses that we have in Scripture of this understanding. And note how it begins, but God. It's also one of the first examples we have of those great two words, but God. Sheol may seem permanent, but God. Sheol would be permanent, but God. Again, I found that very refreshing at some point. And again, no doubt as they wrote under inspiration, those among God's people began to speak not only of God's omnipresence extending to Sheol. Remember, in the very beginning, it was said that God wasn't even there. Right? But before long, people began to speak not only of God's omnipresence as extending there, but also of God's being willing and able to deliver individuals from that place. One of the most well-known examples, and some of you might already be thinking about this, is what David wrote in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Remember what he said? He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." David knew that no matter where he ended up in the afterlife, God would be there. He also knew, as he expressed back in Psalm 16:10, that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, nor allow him to undergo decay. Now, that's also a messianic promise, right? This is one of the Old Testament supporting passages for the resurrection of Christ. It was also said of Christ, which is predominantly what this passage in Psalm 16:10 is talking about, that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, nor allow him to undergo decay. Now here's the thing. It would be a long time before the people of God would actually understand enough about this place called Sheol to find any real comfort relative to what happens after death. When was that, by the way? When did all of this become crystal clear? Anybody know? It came with a particular teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in Luke chapter 16. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 16. Beginning at verse 19. We read this. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things? But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I need to explain that I happen to agree with John Calvin that this is not a parable. Hermeneutically, parables don't include proper names, right? As R.C. Sproul was very fond of saying, parables are really about no one. in particular. But in this case, we have the name Lazarus. Again, it's one of those hermeneutical principles that you would do well to remember, because anytime you see actual places, actual names being used, it's an account and not simply a parable. And why do I believe that this is true and not parabolic, besides the fact that proper names are used? I believe Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples about the nature of the afterlife. What does the afterlife look like? Now, also understand, this is not the same Lazarus as the Lazarus in John chapter 11. Somebody asked me that not too long ago. It's not the same person, right? The Lazarus of John chapter 11 was not a poor man with sores all over his body that the dogs had to lick. The Lazarus in John chapter 11 was a friend, close friend, of Jesus' family, and I might add, quite well to do, at least by the standards of the day. Anyway, I want you to note here that Lazarus and the rich man are obviously in two separate compartments in this abode of the dead. So Sheol has at least two, a lot of theologians say three compartments. The third compartment being the place where the fallen angels will reside, the prison, right? While Lazarus is reclining in Abraham's bosom, the rich man is said to be in Hades, which Hades has both a positive connotation and a negative connotation. It's one of those catch-all words to describe the abode of the dead as well, but it obviously refers to a different part of this particular place. In short, Abraham's bosom, referred to as paradise in other passages, was the resting place of the righteous, while Hades, which is also known as Gehenna, or more simply as hell, it's a reference to the abode of the unrighteous. Now, understand this is all a temporary arrangement. Until when? Until such a time as Christ would give himself as God's lone means of atoning for our sins, die on Calvary's cross, be buried in a borrowed tomb, descend into Sheol, and announce to the great joy of the redeemed, the righteous there in Abraham's bosom, that he had defeated death in the grave. And in his own resurrection, he would usher them from Abraham's bosom to their eternal home in glory. Some of you might have been mystified from time to time over that one line in the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell after his death. A lot of people don't even acknowledge that that's part of the creed, because it didn't come until centuries later after the original creed was written. But they found it necessary as a means of explaining much of what Scripture has to say about Jesus proclaiming liberty to the captives, about Jesus proclaiming his victory over death and the grave. Listen to Charles Hill. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He said this. He said, "This phrase in the creed means nothing more than this, that Christ went to the realm of the dead, that is a spiritual realm. It correlates to he was crucified, dead, and buried. Thus, his descent into Hades has to do simply with his identification with the race of Adam. He truly experienced the reality of human death, the unnatural separation of body and soul, and his soul's presence in the realm of the dead." And what was the net result of Christ having gone there? Well, another commentator said, because of Christ's atoning death, descent to the place of the dead and glorious resurrection from the dead, Sheol is no longer the enemy's bunker. The strong man's house has been plundered. Because of Christ's work, Sheol is no longer the exilic wilderness. Israel's suffering servant has walked through this valley of the shadow of death, Sheol, and he's emerged victorious on the other side. And now he guides all those who are united to him by faith through that same valley, shining the light of his resurrection to guide us. I don't know if you've ever really thought about what happened in the 3 days and nights where Jesus was in the tomb. This is what happened. We have no reason to suspect that Jesus himself did not go into the depths of the abode of the dead and proclaim liberty to the captives there. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:8. When Paul, quoting from Psalm 68:18, refers to Christ as ascending on high and leading captivity captive. You ever wondered what that meant? In his victory over sin, death, and the grave, Christ took the souls of those who had previously been held captive in Abraham's bosom, the abode of the dead. He took those captives as his own captives for all eternity. Now, don't confuse this with the bodily resurrection. We're talking about the resurrection of the souls of the dead, not the bodies. When will the resurrection of the bodies take place? Well, that'll happen. That's a separate and distinct thing. Our confession speaks to this. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they're with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. You're either in the abode of the dead, which in this case, you're either left in. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to refer to these as East Hell and West Hell. Right? East Hell was Abraham's bosom. West Hell was where the rich man was. Those who were in Abraham's bosom, Christ came and declared victory and took them with him. Those where the rich man was will remain there until when? Until the day of judgment. At which time they will be judged for their sins, and then they'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire with the devil and his angels. So, I realize this was a lengthy explanation, but I think it's necessary that you understand what Sheol really is. Just to summarize, it was a negative place in the Old Testament because they didn't have the light that we have. Now we recognize that it wasn't really a negative place, depending on what compartment you ended up in. You were either in Abraham's bosom or you were across the great chasm where nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth was taking place. Christ died. He set free the captives and proclaimed his victory over sin, death, and the grave. So when Job says here in verses 9 and 10 that the man who goes to Sheol does not come up, that he'll not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore, he's really simply verbalizing the prevailing belief at the time from the position of one who's suffering so greatly. Now, there will be other times when Job himself is not so negative, right? Instead of crying, woe is me, he'll say things like in Job 19:25. He said, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Job, however, at this point is choosing to wallow in his misery. And not only that, he's choosing to justify his wallowing by reminding his so-called friends, if you were in my shoes, you would be acting the same way I'm acting. Remember what he said about putting all of it on the scales? You know, he says, I'm suffering and I have every reason to complain about it. Right? As for his present attitude, he's over it. This is why he says in verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He's pretty insistent, right? I've got every reason to complain and I'm not going to stop. And guess what? It gets worse. It doesn't get better yet. It gets worse before it gets better, which we'll see, Lord willing, in our next study when we pick up at verse 12. According to what we've talked about tonight, let me just encourage us all to try to avoid living according to the dictates of our flesh. You know, this is a perfect example of where the faith that God has given us is sufficient to carry us through all manner of trials. Job had the same kind of faith, but Job chose not to take advantage of that. Job, in typical fleshy form, chose instead to wallow in his misery. Something that he will regret later on. Something that he will repent of later on. But again, we've got quite a ways to go before that actually happens.